42 and 43, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles. Is this volume okay? Is that volume on that? The pattern of an in-depth study like this is that we take a passage of Scripture and we break it down further and further, and we examine it as much as we can in detail. But before we do that tonight with our passage that we studied this week, I want to make sure that we look at the big picture for a minute so that we don't miss what's going on. You know, I'm the typical missing the forest for the trees kind of person because I always get so hung up on details. So I just wanted to look at the big picture of what we're talking about for a second. If you look at this picture, we are having serious... difficulty. Well, while Jen's trying to find that, it lost the whole thing. No, it's just not clicking. Well, while she's trying to work on that, I'll explain what the picture was going to be. Okay, picture, I have a picture up here. If we get it up, you'll see it later, of like a moon. It looks like just a photo of the moon in the night sky. And it's just a big overall picture. But if we looked at a blow-up of it, it would actually be made up of tiny little photographs. Have you ever seen one of those, like a photo mosaic? Okay, that's what I want to talk about. That's kind of how I see this study of Joseph. Okay, we've got the details, the little tiny photographs that we talk about each week. Each lesson is its own very important lesson. Thank you. You're wonderful. Okay. You were? Oh. It's going the wrong way. I'm sorry, can you go back? It's playing catch up. Hit F5. Poor Jen. Okay, stop. Okay, so there's our photo mosaic, all right? Did it move again? Good night. I think it's freaking out. Tell me when it stops moving. I might just have to read all the fill-in-the-blanks three times for you. Okay, my point is that each chapter we do has its own very important lesson that we learn, but the big overall lesson that we're studying here with Joseph is that God is using all these events in the family of Jacob and all his sons in order to bring this whole nation of Israel to Egypt. We talked about this in our intro lesson, that he's doing this for a reason. He wants to keep them safe and fed during the famine. He wants to keep them isolated. He wants them to grow into his special people. And most importantly, he wants to lay this foundation that they're going to be able to draw from this experience and understand their need for a Savior. So that's our big overall picture. I just don't want us to lose focus of that because I know I tend to. And we'll just have to do without the PowerPoint. Okay. So when we last looked at the brothers of Joseph, they were on their way back to Canaan with grain that they needed to survive the famine. They were forced to leave Simeon behind as a hostage, so to speak, until they could return with Benjamin to prove their innocence in the accusation of being spies against Egypt. Okay? On their way home, one of them found their money had been returned to their sack of grain. Listen to his comment. "Look," he exclaimed to his brothers, "my money has been returned. It is here in my sack." Then their hearts sank. Trembling, they said to each other, "What has God done to us?" That's Genesis 42:28. Why would they have said this? It could have just been a figure of speech, but consider this. These brothers have not once mentioned the name of God in this whole thing at all. So suddenly they're mentioning God's name. So I believe that it was something much more significant than just a figure of speech for them to say, "What has God done to us?" They meant it. They were finally realizing that there was something bigger than their own selfish hearts at work in their lives. God used the events in Egypt to begin to soften their hard hearts and draw them to himself. They had already pulled down a good layer or two of these hard hearts by confessing to each other what they had done to Joseph, that they were responsible. And I think they realized that the change it produced in their father was their responsibility also. Now I believe that the fear that racked them over this money forced them to see the possibility that God was working in their lives. This is just one more thing, and I'll be honest, there's a whole list that I wanted to include. There's so much I wanted to include in this lesson, and I couldn't. But if you go back and reread it and study it on your own, you'll see the things that God did to these men to make them more aware of Him acting in their lives. So a better question for them, instead of what is God doing, might have been, what is God trying to show me through this experience? Have you ever been faced with fear or confusion? Right out of the blue, like out of nowhere, you're faced with fear and confusion in an unexpected way, like these brothers. And this would be our first point, is that God can use fear and confusion to get our attention. God can use fear and confusion to get our attention. Sometimes that's the only way we'll stop and take notice. Isn't that true? We're so hard-headed sometimes. And that is what was going on here. It is clear from the scripture that God didn't put the money in their sacks. Joseph did it, or had his steward do it. But God certainly used the situation to try to draw them a little closer to looking at Him instead of themselves. What fears are you facing today? Ask God if there's something that He is trying to speak into your heart through that situation. And He will show you. I've been there. I've found myself really just filled with fear over situations and had to stop and ask Him. And He'll show me what is really at work. And I'm always amazed what it is. So remember the last time that Jacob's sons returned home with bad news about a missing son? They just held up Joseph's bloody coat and kind of let it speak for himself and allowed their father to think something horrible had happened to him by some crazed animal. This time they came home without Simeon. Can you imagine coming home to your father without your brother twice? They came home and they had to explain that to Jacob that Simeon was being held hostage, only to be ransomed if Benjamin was brought back with them. And, oh yeah, we were accused of being spies, and we noticed we have all this money in our sacks. I wouldn't have wanted to be them. So, the whole thing is, though, at least we have to give them credit for telling the truth this time. They did not make some crazy story up and try to pass it off as the truth, or just let Jacob make up his mind about what happened. They really came clean, and they told him what happened. So that's one point for them. They've kind of learned a little bit. But what bothered me, and I have to admit, I wasn't totally a fan of Jacob when I first read this, because I did not like his initial response to the boys, or actually his attitude throughout the whole passage. But just as it always happens, God shows me a different side of the coin, so we'll get to that. But I want to look at this for a minute. This is the second time the sons have had to come home without a brother. To make matters worse, this time they want to take Jacob's baby away, little baby Ben. And listen to Jacob's response after the boys told their story. Jacob exclaims, "You are robbing me of my children." Joseph is gone, Simeon is gone, and now you want to take Benjamin too. Everything is going against me. Did you ever feel like Jacob here? Or should I say, how many times have we felt like Jacob here? That things are going against you? We have a tendency to do that sometimes. We get so hung up in our own little world that we collapse when things don't seem to go our way. So Jacob needed a theme song. Now I want you to think, now you're going to have to hear me sing because it's not on the PowerPoint, but think of a tune of Jesus Loves Me. Okay? Get that tune in your mind. And so here's Jacob's theme song. I really can't sing it. I'll try. No one loves me, this I know. My misfortunes tell me so. I didn't make that up. Isn't that cute? So that's Jacob's theme song. He was going to go eat worms. We get stuck in a yucky way of thinking sometimes, and often it is due to some common tendencies among us humans. So I'm going to list three of them and then go into how Jacob was dealing with each one. So these are common tendencies that we face that spins us into this negative way of thinking. All right? So three tendencies we fall into. Let me see what I've got on my notes for you guys. Okay. The first one is when we are facing problems, we tend to respond negatively. You can fill that in the blank there. Respond negatively. The second one is that we view problems horizontally only. Okay? Horizontally only. We're going to go into these in more detail, so you can just fill them in for now. And the third is we resist new and good things. New and good things. Is that not true? I think we'll all recognize and possibly identify with at least one of these from some hard time that we have faced. This does not have to be our norm, only if we're not seeking God and looking to Him in our trials. So let's use these tendencies as a tool to identify when we're looking at situations from our own point of view instead of God's point of view. These can be like little red flags to help us get back on track with God. The first tendency is to respond negatively. And I would say it's easy to see this in the example of Jacob. Everything's against me. There, it's plain and simple. He's negative thinking. Or maybe we should say something that we might identify with more is, why doesn't anything ever go my way? I know you're going to think this is insane, but it's true. There have been times in my life when I would just have the biggest pity party because I couldn't find a parking place where I needed to. You know, I would just think that nothing was going my way because I couldn't find a parking place. I know it's warped, but that's what happens when we don't focus on God, and instead we look at our ease of circumstances as a barometer to how our life is going, right? Would you say that Jacob was being a glass half full or a glass half empty kind of a guy? You guys talked about this in your homework, if you got to it. But I think we'd all agree he was kind of a half glass empty in this situation. He was seeing the glass half empty for sure. First of all, his sons had been gone a long time. Secondly, well, the trip they made, just so you know, would have taken about 3 weeks to travel each way, so they were probably gone at least 6 or 8 weeks, depending on how long they had to dilly-dally and stuff like that. So there's a whole lot that could have happened on that trip, but they came home safe when they came home to Jacob. They came home safe, not to mention they came home with food, which is a good thing during a famine. And yeah, Simeon was being held hostage, but they knew he was safe and he was being taken care of. So really, Jacob didn't have any reasons to be negative. He could have had a whole lot of reasons to be thankful, but he chose to be negative anyway. Next, the second part of this, we see that Jacob was very resistant to the idea of allowing Benjamin to return to Egypt. Okay? He must have had some suspicion that the brothers were involved in Joseph's tragedy because he says, "You have deprived me of my children," in verse 36. I think he suspected all along they were the hand that got rid of Joseph. He was understandably afraid of what the outcome would be if he had allowed Benjamin to go with these boys. So this is where I got this other side of the coin view of Jacob. He had reasons to doubt whether it was wise to send Benjamin away. Part of his fear about this whole new thing was that he was stuck in the old. Jacob was afraid of the new because he was stuck in the old. We're at least 20 years now from the time when Joseph went missing from their family, and he was presumed to be dead based on that coat that showed up. But Jacob never got over Joseph's death, ever. I mean, at this point, he had never gotten over Joseph's death. He allowed it to consume him and swallow him up in grief to the point that he had no relationship with his other sons. That was his whole focus in life, was how grieved he was over Joseph's disappearance. The only one who got any of his attention was baby Ben, who had become the replacement for Joseph as the only child left of his beloved Rachel. So it's natural and normal for us to grieve when somebody passes away. I mean, it's natural. Lots of families in here are going through this week. But there's also a natural cycle to grieving, and if we get stuck at some point in that cycle, we won't heal emotionally the way that God intends. If you search the scriptures for passages on grief, you'll see that each time somebody worth mentioning passed away, it lists how long they grieved for that person. Now, the amount of time isn't important. What's important is there is an end to that period that was set aside for the visible mourning and the stopping of your normal life, you know, for the put aside for grieving. So there's a time to get back to your life. Sorry. We'll always miss the loved one who passes, but at some point we must realize that we have to return to life as normal as we can. We have to get back to our life. And hopefully we rely on God for help to do that. It seems to me that Jacob never got over his mourning for Joseph. His grief kept him in despair, and he was unable to put this situation with this whole Egypt thing faithfully in the hands of God. He had allowed his grief to just about extinguish his faith, and that's our next principle, that we cannot allow grief and despair to extinguish our faith. We cannot allow grief and despair to extinguish our faith. Please know, I am in no way diminishing the serious nature of grief, but we have to ask ourselves, am I allowing grief to extinguish my faith? Is there something we're stuck on? Even if it's not grieving the loss of a loved one, Maybe it's grieving the loss of a job or a house or a lifestyle that we became comfortable with. Whatever it is that we have turned our focus to that which we've lost, we're grieving it. And have we allowed that to become our main focal point and keep us from focusing on God? It could be despair over circumstances or pressure to excel in our workplace, but whatever it is, it's our focus. Ask God to show you His might, that He is bigger than these things, and He wants to help you get through them. So Jacob was overcome by his circumstances so much that it controlled him by his lingering grief for Joseph. And he could not allow himself to even consider the idea that God was able to handle this situation with the Egyptian ruler. Like I said, he had just had that one focus. This would have been a perfect time for this patriarch to pull his boys together. When they came back from Egypt, he should sort of said, okay, here's what's going on. I don't understand why all this is happening. I don't want to lose my children, but we need to have faith that the Lord's going to take care of us, that He's going to protect you and care for you on your return voyage. Or at least he could have gathered them and said, you know what, I'm really struggling with this one. It's hard. I don't understand it, but we have to pray and we have to have faith and know that God's bigger than this problem. But if we look at the scriptures, from the time that Joseph was taken out of the picture up until now, Jacob never once mentions that God of Bethel. His whole relationship with God seems to have disappeared. His grief replaced his faith. Next, we see that Jacob struggled with seeing this situation as only horizontally, or only horizontal. Do you know what I mean by that? We have our horizontal issues and relationships, and we have our vertical issues and relationships, okay? And our perspective. Jacob saw his situation as relating to him and his feelings and his emotional well-being, and maybe that to his sons to some degree. But if he had looked at his situation with a vertical perspective, he would have considered the possibility that there was something bigger than him at work in this situation. So, did you ever notice that this horizontal and vertical relationships or issues, they form a cross? Did you ever think about that? Jesus is our way of connecting the two, the horizontal and the vertical. Through His gift of the Holy Spirit, we can see the connection between what is happening horizontally and vertically in our lives and in the lives of those around us. He helps us hang on by faith when we cannot see the connection. Just knowing that He knows the connection should be encouragement for us to move forward by faith. We may not be able to even ponder what God has going on in a situation, but we can at least consider that He is at work in the bigger picture than just our little corner of the world. Okay? While Jacob was busy pouting about his circumstances, God was waiting to set His people up with a place to ride out the rest of the famine. One lady even brought up in our group, because of his delay, it delayed God's blessing of this reunion of their family. I mean, selfishness. But Jacob was wallowing in his own self-pity and couldn't consider a bigger picture than his own. And as humans, I think especially as Americans, we can be so self-centered in our thinking. Even if we don't see ourselves that way personally, we can be this way as a church or an organization or a committee of some sort. We're just only focused on what's going to happen for us, what we're going to get out of it. If we don't focus on having a vertical perspective in our situation, we will see things only as they directly relate to us or affect us and not leave room in our minds for God to show us that He is work on this larger scale. In what areas of your life are you tempted to think of how situations only affect you or your immediate family? Look for ways in the days and weeks ahead to consider how God may be working out something bigger than you can comprehend when faced with difficult circumstances. It's hard. Because Jacob fell into these three tendencies while facing his difficulties, he missed an opportunity to teach and grow his sons in their faith in the one true God. God was working on the hearts of these men, and Jacob missed a great opportunity to nurture that. When the sons came home all frazzled and fretting over the events of their trip, Jacob could have responded like this: "Let's see, God allowed my boys safe travel to and from Egypt. He allowed them to get grain. They're all safe and unharmed. Egypt's the only place that has food, and for some reason this man in charge is interested in my family. Besides the fact that God promised great things for my family way back in Bethel, none of this seemed to enter his mind. Maybe there's something bigger going on here than me. Maybe," he should have said to his sons, "we should ride this out and see where it takes us." So our next point is that we must not pass up opportunities to disciple others. He missed out on that opportunity with his boys. We must not pass up opportunities to disciple others. Jacob should have led his family in prayer. Even if he admitted he wasn't sure what was going on, he still should have done it. People need to see our faith in action, even if we're hurting. If we admit it and show them how we handle pain and confusion, it's a testimony to trusting and obeying God. And it's just a shame that he missed it. Let's be sure we don't. Look again at Jacob's response to his boys. "Everything is against me," he said. There's an important point for us to take from this statement, and it's that not all bad events happen as punishment. Another warped thinking I'm prone to. Not all bad events happen as punishment. This has been said before, but it's a necessary reminder. This belief leads to a pattern of defeat and bondage. It does not lead to a life of freedom and abundance that Jesus was sent for. Now, I'll just have to give you the reference for this scripture since I can't show it to you. It's John 10:10. Jesus said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." And that's not just physical and emotional. It's not just physical destroying and death, but emotional and spiritual as well. "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." We cannot forget this point because it is an easy trap to fall into. Jacob was in deep, so deep in fact that he could not see his destiny for his despair. I want to explore this idea for a minute. Despair, I don't have this on your notes, you can fill it in if you want. Despair is a feeling of hopelessness, which I think we can all agree that Jacob was experiencing. Destiny, on the other hand, is defined as a preordained future, a predetermined and inevitable series of events that happen. We have the benefit of knowing this scripture, which is Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. But Jacob had the benefit of knowing the God of Bethel. He had personal, one-on-one experiences with him. And yet he chose to surrender to his destiny and his destiny to his despair. Let me say that again because I mixed it up. He chose to surrender his destiny to his despair. Please let us be willing to surrender to his destiny for us and look for it when we're faced with problems instead of being overcome from despair and suffering. All right, we've looked at Jacob's problem. Now we're going to look at Judah's promise as he offers a solution. There's an important point for us to learn from Judah. Jacob says, "No way, Jose, I'm not letting the kid go. He's staying here with me." In an attempt to plead with him, I know you guys talked about this in your homework, but I love it. Reuben says, "Dad, you can trust me to take care of your baby, and if I don't, you can kill my two sons." Maybe in Reuben's mind it was a son-for-son collateral, but it was no consolation for Jacob. The discussion was over. So life went on until the food was beginning to run out again. We don't know how long this was. It could have been a month. It could have been 6 months. It could have been a year. We don't really know. But once the food ran out, again, Jacob asks the boys, like he forgot what the stipulations were, "Hey, yeah, go back to Egypt and get us some more food." So this is where we see the change from the old Judah to the new Judah. I don't know how far you got into it in your homework, but recall that Judah, back when Joseph was little, was the one that suggested they sell him so he could line his pocket a little, right? And he's the one who got in trouble with his daughter-in-law. So he was always acting out of his flesh and out of self-interest and self-gain. Judah had apparently allowed the Lord to work in his heart through these trials during the famine. We see that he responds to Jacob in a very sensible way. He just lays it on the line respectfully and sensibly. So I've got two pieces of passage mixed together, but this is what he says. "The man was serious when he warned us, 'You won't see my face again unless your brother is with us. If you send Benjamin with us, we will go down and buy more food. But if you don't let Benjamin go, we won't go either. Remember the man said, 'You won't see my face again unless your brother is with you.'" Judah said to his father, "Send the boy with me and we will be on our way. Otherwise we will all die of starvation, and not only we, but you and our little ones. I personally guarantee his safety. You may hold me responsible if I don't bring him back to you. Then let me bear the blame forever. If we hadn't wasted all this time, we could have gone and returned twice by now." Boy, he told him how it was. Either you let us go or we're all going to die. He restates the trade negotiations that Joseph set up for them and gently points out that Jacob's sense of despair was clouding his judgment and his actions were putting the whole tribe in danger of starvation just because he was afraid to lose one son over the rest of the 70 people in his clan. He then acts out of interest for the whole group and puts himself up as security for the safe return of Benjamin. And we're going to see later, probably next week, that there's another time where he really has to intercede for Benjamin's safety with Joseph. So he really puts it out there on the line. What I want to point out is that Judah did not let his past define his present. He knew that he'd been guilty before of letting his family down, but he did not let their impression of him stop him from doing what was right and necessary. He refused to think that it was impossible to regain the respect of his family. He was living out our next principle, which is we cannot allow the appraisal of our past to dictate our future. We cannot allow the appraisal of our past to dictate our future. If we turn from sin and rebellion, we can recover and be remade and restored to a right relationship with God and man. He will make us to be what he intended for us, and we will be a true blessing to others. I want to encourage you to evaluate your own life. Is there an area where you feel you have failed in your past, but now you feel led to pursue it again? Maybe a particular job or a ministry or a certain relationship. If you feel led by God to move forward in that area, then trust him to bring you to victory or at least into further training in that area. Listen to what John Maxwell says about how we are to look at what we consider times of failure. If you play a dirge every time you fail, then failure will remain your enemy. But if you determine to learn from your failures, you actually benefit from them, and that makes failure your friend. So we're to learn from our failures and then move on, and that's what Judah did. He learned what he did wrong in the past, and then he moved on with confidence. Okay, so Judah had spoken some hard truths about the situation they were facing, and now he's willing to help alleviate the problem. Now Jacob is faced with a decision. That's our next division there. Will he allow Benjamin to go to Egypt with his brothers, or will he allow the family to run out of food and face what comes after that? Jacob is once again wrestling with God while he's facing his fears. We read back in chapter 32 that Jacob wrestled with God while he faced his fear about being reunited with his brother Esau, right? Now we see that Jacob is again wrestling with God while facing his fear about letting Benjamin go to Egypt. So listen to Jacob's response. Jacob finally said to them, "If it can't be avoided, then at least do this. Pack your bags with the best products of the land. Take them down to the man as gifts. Balm, honey, gum, aromatic resin, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Also take double the money that was put back in your sacks, as it was probably someone's mistake. Then take your brother and go back to the man. May God Almighty give you mercy as you go before the man so that he will release Simeon and let Benjamin return. But if I must lose my children, so be it." So we have Jacob's decision. What we see here is that finally Jacob decided to give in to what had to be done. He spent some time wrestling with God over this and finally surrendered to the Lord's plan. We see in Jacob a necessary course correction that we all must make when we're treading water in our trials. Remember the three tendencies we talked about a minute ago? We now have three strategies to combat them, and you can fill these in. They are to recognize and admit negative mentality. That's a long one, sorry. Recognize and admit negative mentality. The next one, top of the next page, is to force a vertical focus until it begins to flow freely. Force a vertical focus until it begins to flow freely. And the third is to stay open to new ideas. So let's look at how Jacob changed course with these steps and how we can apply it to our lives. First, Jacob started out his response by saying, "If it cannot be avoided." I believe he finally got to a point where he knew he had no other option. He didn't like it, but he knew he didn't have a choice. He recognized that his outlook on the situation was wrong, and he had to give in and change. Sometimes we fight to be right so long that we go beyond the point where we're willing to turn around and admit that we're wrong. Saving face becomes more important than peace, restoration, or even what is best for the whole. So how willing are you to ask God to show you when you're wrong And how willing are you to go to people and admit it? We don't really read that Jacob admitted that he was wrong, but he realized he had to change. Secondly, Jacob realized that God can influence the outcome of this meeting. Verse 14 says, "May God give you mercy as you go before the man." God was the same that day, the day that he said this as the day that the boys returned. There's no difference in God's ability between all those months. But Jacob had changed. He was ready to look at things with a bit of a vertical focus. He wasn't totally trusting the results, but he was willing to take the first step in trying to believe that God was in control again. Sometimes we need to tell ourselves that God is in control repeatedly until we actually believe it. Is there an area in your life in which you have lost vertical focus? Try telling yourself that God has something planned until you actually believe it. You have to physically tell yourself and hear yourself say it. Next, we see that Jacob was open to new ideas. Now, I'm not going to say open as in bring it on, God, let's see what happens, but he realized that sometimes things change and it was necessary. Even if we don't like it, we have to admit it. It was a step in the right direction anyway, and we need to be willing to do the same. Jacob was letting Benjamin go to Egypt, partially thinking he might not see him again, and partially thinking the best outcome would be that all the boys would come home. Never in a million years did he think they'd all come home and say, "Hey, guess who's in Egypt waiting for us?" You know? Sometimes, even when the approaching change appears negative or painful, there is more good than we can imagine waiting to follow. We need to be willing to trust God even when the change is scary. I will admit, when I first read this passage, I felt like Jacob was copying a bit of an attitude, because in the New King James, which is what I usually use, it reads, "If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Like, woe is me. But I was reminded of someone who had a similar experience to Jacob's, that of being faced with a very difficult decision and finally surrendering to whatever God's will would be, even if it meant death. And I'm not talking about Jesus. For those of you who studied Esther, you might remember her words. She finally decided to go speak to the king and to try to save her people. Esther 4:16 says, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." She wasn't thrilled about that, but she knew she didn't have a choice. Both Esther and Jacob finally got to the point where they knew they had no choice but to trust God in the outcome, even if it meant they or their loved ones would lose their lives. They were ready to allow God to bring some change to the situation they were in, and they were open to his will, to new ideas, even if the results were not pleasant or enjoyable. This is where we operate in faith, clinging to Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. All three of these steps, recognizing the negative mentality, forcing the vertical focus, and being open to new ideas, leads us to our next principle, which is, by surrendering to God's plans, we recognize him as the Lord of our hearts. By surrendering to God's plans, we recognize him as the Lord of our hearts. If we're fighting the circumstances that God has allowed in our lives, then we're fighting to keep control, to stay on the throne of our hearts. If we say that Jesus is our Lord but refuse to surrender the throne, we're still trying to be our own ruler, aren't we? Luke 6:46, you might want to jot that one down. "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" That's what Jesus asks us. Are there any areas that you are currently fighting God on? Will you be willing to surrender that control to the Lord and allow him to work all things for good in your life, even if it doesn't look good at the moment? Here's just something I can't help but point out, but what did Jacob instruct the boys to do as they're about to head off to Egypt? We go into this whole thing about these gifts, right? Take these big bags of gifts. They took some of the finest foods that they had stored up as gifts to the man that they were about to meet. Now, I don't know if you guys discussed why he did this in your groups, because I don't think we did. But I want to make an observation. Even when we're being obedient to God, we are often tempted to do it our way. We don't see that Joseph asked God's opinion about this whole situation, period. But we certainly don't see, did I say Joseph? I meant Jacob. We don't see him being told to take all these gifts, right? But we do see a similarity in the way that Jacob was about to send his sons off to meet this man that they had offended, and the way in which he prepared to meet a brother offended. Think back to Genesis 32, when Jacob was about to go see Esau. What did he do? He sent all those gifts ahead with all the people, right? He was trying to butter him up, make sure that he found favor. So he did the same thing then that he was telling his boys to do now. He sent gifts ahead, hoping that the gifts would make it go well for him. Certainly that ruler in Egypt had no need for a shepherd's pantry items, but Jacob wanted to send the gifts to please him and earn his favor. We must be sure that when we decide to be obedient, that we seek God and ask for special instructions before we come up with a plan of our own action, okay? Otherwise, we really aren't surrendering to his will at all. It is still really our own will disguised as God's will if we do it our way. As the boys are about to take off on their journey, Jacob says, "May God Almighty give you mercy before the man." Jacob doesn't call on God for a blessing for the boys, but rather he calls on God's mercy. And that's our next point. Sometimes mercy is the blessing. Sometimes mercy is the blessing. Jacob is in such a state that he can hardly force his vertical focus, but he asks God to be merciful on his sons. Sometimes that's all we can muster. But God is more concerned with our hearts returning to him than on dispensing what is due for our actions. What I mean is that once we realize we've sinned against God and we repent, he doesn't make us pay for what we've done. He shows us mercy, which means not getting what we deserve for our actions. That's what grace is, being given what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. So he shows us mercy. Listen to this passage from Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah 3, 12 and 13. And it's really talking about the whole nation of Israel. It's a prophecy about them. But I think in light of what's going on, it can also be said of when we commit the sin of disobeying God and live by our own will, this would apply to us. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel,' says the Lord. 'I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful,' says the Lord. 'I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God.'" He says if we acknowledge it, he'll be merciful on us. I believe what happened here in Genesis 43 was that Jacob realized he had sinned against God by living his own life for so long since Joseph had died, quote unquote, and now he was asking God to be merciful to him by having mercy on his sons on this trip. He didn't dare ask God to bless his sons. He had been out of fellowship with God too long to feel comfortable making that kind of request. So he did the best he could. Sometimes mercy is the blessing. So here we move to Joseph's plans that unfold once his brothers return to Egypt. Now, I like to use my imagination and fill in the blanks, what's not mentioned in the scriptures, what happened in the story. And we did this a little bit in our group. But can you imagine what it must have been like for those brothers as they journeyed back to Egypt? Yeah, they had Benjamin with them, which was one of the requirements, but each step of the way, they were reminded that they also had all this money that had mysteriously shown up in their bags. What would they face when they met this man who accused them of being spies? Now he would have reason to accuse them of being thieves as well. I mean, they were really getting scared. And who's to say that he would believe that Benjamin was really their brother? Did you ever think about that? I mean, they could have lied and picked up some shepherd on their servant. "Hey, pretend you're our brother, we'll kill you," right? They must have had themselves worked into quite a tizzy by the time they got to Joseph. And what happens? As soon as they stand before him, Joseph whispers something to that steward, and they're all whisked away to Joseph's house. Now you know they were like ready to change their shorts, right? Because the first thing they had to think was that, The brothers were terrified when they saw that they were being taken into Joseph's house. "It's because of the money someone put in our sacks last time we were here," they said. "He plans to pretend that we stole it. Then he will seize us, make us slaves, and take our donkeys." I don't get that part. Don't you find this statement interesting, though? "He thinks we are thieves, so he's going to make us slaves." Now, you know, in the ancient world, it even says it in the Bible, that the laws were an eye for an eye. If you were caught thieving, you lost your hand. You weren't made a slave. Where did they come up with that? Because I did research, so I wasn't just making stuff up. So that was the law, an eye for an eye. So I want to know what made the brothers automatically assume that they would be turned into slaves when he thought that they were thieves. I'll tell you what I think. It was because the brothers feared from Joseph, it was because what the brothers feared from Joseph was exactly what they had done to Joseph. They lived by the law of reaping and sowing, not just agriculturally, but relationally as well, and that's our next principle. What we fear from others is usually an indication of what is in our own heart. Top of the last page. What we fear from others is usually an indication of what is in our own heart. Are you living by the law of reaping and sowing, or by the law of grace in the way that you treat others and in view of treatment received from God and man? We are so quick to make assumptions about what people intend when they do or say something that we don't quite understand. Unfortunately, these assumptions usually do two things, one of two things. One, they cause disunity between people, because that's the nature of an assumption. It's a conclusion that we come to without having facts to back it up. Or two, it reveals an underlying attitude that is hiding in our own heart. Just like Joseph's brothers, we rely on what we have said or done to others to form an explanation in our mind for why someone is treating us in a certain way. Please tell me I'm not the only one that's done this. Somebody looks at me weird and I automatically assume why. It's because something I had done to somebody else sometime. So this should be a big red flag for us to get some time alone with God and put the following scripture into action, which is Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. We need to get serious about having this vertical focus and be willing to allow God to show us the change that needs to take place in our own hearts in order to make an impact and be in harmony with others for God in this world. So ask yourself, are you quick to assume others are harboring secret thoughts when they respond to you in ways that you don't expect? Or have hidden agendas when they do something without being asked or act in a way that is unfamiliar to you? Go to God and ask Him to show you why you always think this way. He wants nothing more than to get our thinking in line with His. Allow Him to show you what He is waiting to remove from your heart. So these men were ushered into Joseph's house and they expected to be treated harshly for the crime of stealing grain. When they tried to clear up the situation with the steward, they were in such a tizzy that they just blabbered everything they could. Did you get that? They just blabbered, oh, we did this and this happened. They explained everything that happened on their whole trip. And they were really worked up. What a shock they must have felt when he explained that he had received their money and they just needed to chill out. Quite the opposite of what they expected. Even more opposite of what should be expected is what followed. We all studied this passage, so I'm not going to go into the details, but Joseph comes in to see them and he treats them all to a feast in the midst of a famine, right? There's no food anywhere in the world and he's letting them pig out at his expense. As a troop of brothers that sold the favored one off to be a slave, they were now receiving favor and grace instead of revenge and punishment. Our next principle is that only by God's grace will we be given the opposite treatment over what we truly deserve. Only by God's grace will we be given the opposite treatment over what we truly deserve. This is true in both horizontal and vertical relationships. Are you recognizing His grace in your life? Are you working towards treating others with the same grace that you receive from God instead of demanding them to pay for their deeds against you? Do you remember the story of the wicked servant? This is Matthew 18:32-33. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" Yes! Yes, we should. And if we find that we're not, we need to seek God's forgiveness and remember what He has done for us. That is the first step to being compassionate with others when they don't deserve it. It's remembering His compassion and His grace for us. But get this. We've mentioned several times here that there's parallels to the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. This is another one. The brothers were put in situations that gently reminded them of their sins, but only to the point that they could bear it. Joseph worked hard to try to reunite his family, to try to bring them all together, not just physically, but emotionally. He wanted this emotional reunion, not just a physical reunion. Even when these brothers that had previously rejected him, even with these brothers that had previously rejected him, he returned their money and gave them provisions in order to take care of them and provide a way back to see him again. Don't you see that Christ does the same thing for us? That's our next principle. The one who was rejected is the same one who works so hard to reunite us with himself. The one who was rejected is the same one who works so hard to reunite us with himself. Jesus never stops loving us or trying to pull us to him. He desires to be in a relationship with us. What are you doing with Christ's attempts at reconciliation? Christ works hard to make sure we are gently broken. I couldn't get over that song this week. I mean, singing it in tears in the car. I hope you guys liked it as much as me, but if not, it's okay. Because it just has been my song this week. He works hard to make sure that we're gently broken, not harshly broken. He wants us to not only see our need for him, but to see his desire to be in a relationship with us. Listen to the definition of a relationship. The connection between two people and their involvement with one another. I just can't get over the fact that Jesus wants to be involved with me, and I hope I never do. What about you? But what do we often do? Just what Joseph's brothers did. We feel we need to earn someone's favor by way of word or deed. Remember when Joseph came into the house, the brothers presented him with all these gifts. They bowed down and presented him with gifts that they brought in order to earn his favor. What was his response? Did he thank them? Oh, thank you for the gift. He never even mentioned the gifts at all. He asked them about their father. He greeted Benjamin, and then he hosted a huge feast for them. He never once talked about the gifts. This man who had been mocked, ridiculed, and sold away by his brothers was anxiously awaiting their return so he could show them how much he loved them. Not so he could punish them for what they had done. He wanted to love them and show them grace. And we find the same with Christ, and this is our last principle. He longs to be gracious to you. He longs to be gracious to you. Will you accept his love and grace? And I'm not talking about saving grace. I'm talking about grace, grace. The grace in Jesus that gives us abundance, where he longs to lavishly pour out his love and gifts on you, where he releases you from guilt and condemnation and ushers you into freedom and a newly trained mind. Will you join him in that feast? He wants you to let go of your burdens and your attempts to earn his love and just enjoy his presence and rest in him. Then Jesus said, this is Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." Oh, how he wants to be gracious to us. Let us pray. Lord, I just thank you for your love for us. And it's just at times so overwhelming that you will do anything to get our attention, that you'll stop at nothing to show your love for us. And having just come off of Easter, we know that because you're willing to pay the ultimate price. We thank you for showing us how much you love us and how much you want to show grace, and not just to have us be part of your family, Lord, but to have an abundant life with you. And to be able to show that grace to others so that we can live in unity with other people and show the world that we can live a different way. Father, I ask that you would just help us to be gently broken by you. That you would help us to just come to you and lay at your feet and just receive your grace. Lord, I thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.